I don't know about you, but I love an underdog story where the odds are stacked against someone or a team or something like that. There's no good reason for them to pull through or win or come back. It could be a sports team like the Saskatchewan Roughriders against the Edmonton Eskimos on August 24th, 2013, which would have been yesterday, just in case anybody was keeping track. Or a rescue mission, or a sickness. Just recently, we were watching a whale movie, and these whales were trapped in ice. And we started pulling for the whales. The whole family was like, we hope the whales make it. Have you ever been there? Where you just get invested in these things. And I wanted to almost stop the movie and start praying for the whales. This happened in 1988, friends. It's been there and done that. But anyways, I was in there pulling for the whales. Underdog stories. I don't know about you, but I love the underdog story. And today is an underdog story. But it's not the way you think. It's way worse. But Jesus is here. So we'll talk about that in a few moments. Let me pray, and then we'll jump right into our passage together. Father God, I thank you that you delight to speak to us, to interact energetically with our lives. Lord, we just ask you to come now, to teach us through your word, to shape our hearts, Lord, to open up the doors of our lives. God, we confess today that we're weak, we're distracted, we're stubborn, we're proud, but we need the Holy One to change us, to pour out your love to us, Lord. God, we have just spoken through song about your endless love. And God, that's true. That's who you are. That's what your love is. It's indestructible and endless. And so I just ask you, Father, to teach us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, and lead us in your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to follow along with me today. We have a bulletin insert with our passage in John 11. I'd love if you made notes. It's going to be on the screen as well. There's Bibles in front of you. There's lots of opportunity. I love making notes when any of our pastors are preaching. It helps me to listen and just kind of process my thoughts. If that's what you can do, feel free to do that. Or you can type it in your iPhone as long as you're not texting your friends or checking your email. Don't do that. Listen to God's word and make notes. We're going to look at chapter 11 in the Gospel of John today from verses 38 to 54. And I have a question for you. Have you ever been deeply moved? Think about that for a moment. What deeply moves you again and again? If you're here last week, Pastor Gord talked about how Jesus, in this passage, is deeply moved. And the word evokes the image of the great fierce snorting of horses. Now, I will not do my best horse snort for you this morning, because I want you to stay and listen. And it could be quite violent. But think about that. That's the ferocity with which Jesus is feeling here. Friends, I want you to know that Jesus feels. Sometimes we just think he's a dead God on black and white pages. He's a living God who feels fiercely. He feels fiercely. He feels great ferocity towards the curse of sin. He is angry about sin and the effects of it in death, that his friend whom he loves is dead. So he feels compassion. The scriptures say that Jesus wept. And maybe that's all you need to know today. I want you to listen to the rest of this sermon. However, maybe you just need to know that Jesus feels deeply and fiercely. He is a compassionate, living person who has emotion. And he felt deeply here. He feels deeply now. He cares about things. Jesus feels fiercely here, of both hatred for sin and compassion for his friend. And he is weeping. Look at it again. Jesus, moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave. and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor." We don't know the tone, but I think that's probably what the tone was. "For he has been dead 4 days." Look at Martha's response. It's fear. It's pushback. It's unbelief. Martha loses sight of who is there, who she's talking to. He's already said things to her about this. Martha loses sight of the unique one standing right there in front of her. And I don't know about you, but sometimes when I'm with my wife, she'll be saying something to me, and then she'll kind of look at me like, "What did I just say?" And I'll say, I don't know. Why does that happen? I'm thinking about something else. I'm distracted. Friends, in a much weightier way, Martha is distracted. She's focused on death. She's focused on the loss of her brother. She's focused on what's happening. Maybe she's focused on her own pride, that she would be embarrassed at Jesus and what he's doing. So some people want to listen to Jesus. Martha's probably in charge of the situation. And they're kind of like, what do we do here? You're in charge, but like he's in charge. So what do we do? Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Jesus has already told her who he is. He is the resurrection and the life. He has already told her that her brother's sickness will not end in death. But it's 4 days later. And we tend to put God on our own timetables, don't we? And here she is saying, I know what you said. I know what you said. I know what you said. But 4 days? 4 days? There's tension here. Can you feel the tension? I want you to realize that God's glory is not dependent on Martha's faith. So Jesus is correcting her so that she places her faith onto the right thing, onto the right one, onto Jesus. Jesus is the glory of God. And Jesus is the object, the person, and the work where Martha must place her faith. I want you to realize what Jesus is saying. He is telling Martha that she will see the glory of God. Now, did you know that in the Old Testament, God spoke to people at different times, saying to them, "No one can see my glory and live." But why would he say that? God's glory is so real, so true, so pure, so radiant, so perfect, that sinful humanity cannot look upon it and live. It's too much for us. But I'm amazed here at this contrast, because God is showing us that there's a new way to see his glory. It's through his Son. People can see the glory of God and live. This whole scene here is so that people see the glory of God and live. They put their trust in Jesus, they believe, and they live. They trust him for true life. Well, the story continues, and we don't hear from Martha again. In fact, no one in the story says anything in this particular moment. Something awesome was about to happen. Look at verse 41 and 42. "So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me.'" Now notice the pause here. It's a pregnant pause of power and purpose and intimacy. It's unexpected. He said, "Roll away the stone." And in my mind, he should have just walked up and do what he do. You know, just go for it, Jesus, go for it. But he didn't. He stops. He looks to heaven and he prays. Why does he do that? What does he pray? Look at it. Think of it here. He's already asked the Father to do something. The Father has already listened to him. He has already been sent from the Father. But he speaks out on purpose so that the crowds around will hear and know that he is from heaven. And he is here to bring light and life to what is seemingly a hopeless situation. So there's this double emphasis here on who Jesus is, why he is here, and what God desires of people. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Messiah on a mission from heaven, from his Father. God the Father, God the Son want people to know so that they believe and they put the full weight of their trust onto Jesus. Now, I don't know if you've ever wondered, what does God want? What does God want? What does God want? Right here, he shows us one of the things that he wants, one of the desires in the heart of God. I ponder that sometimes. I don't know about you, but I ponder that. What does God want? He tells us what he wants so that people believe that you sent me, Father God. God wants people to believe in Jesus Christ. God wants people to have relationship with him, Almighty God. God wants people to know and see and experience the glory and majesty of the Almighty One. Look what he does next, verses 43 and 44. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." A dead person came to life. A dead person came to life. Does this amaze you? He isn't sleeping in a cave. And he's just a really sound sleeper. And he needs somebody with a really authoritative voice to yell at him and wake him up. He is dead. So much so that his sister is worried that he's going to stink from decay. He's gone. He's not a sound sleeper. He's dead. He's gone. Nothing. No hope. No pulse. No shred of hope. Imagine that moment. Imagine that moment. And I want you to know that this is a true testimony of an actual event in real time. Somebody was raised from the dead. Jesus looks at the crowd and says, "Unbind him and let him go." How did the crowd react? Just moments before, the flutes were moaning a funeral song. The women were wailing with tears. And grief was flowing out of them. The grief was hanging over them. And in an instant, Jesus changes everything. Picture that for a moment. The hands that were filled with sobs and tears are then unpeeling the grave clothes from their brother and looking in his face, and his eyes are blinking, and he's breathing, and his heart is pounding, and he's standing there. That's amazing to me. How did the crowd react? We don't know. We don't get to find out what Lazarus' first words were. We love it today when we get instant reaction from the latest situation. But we don't know. We don't know. We don't know what Lazarus said first. We don't know what Mary said. We don't know what Martha did. Why not? I think that would have been kind of nice to have that in there. Well, the whole point is the power of Jesus. The whole point is the power of God in this situation. The whole point is so that we put our faith into the power of Jesus Christ. So we don't get to find out the details except some general details in verses 45 and 46 and how the story changes its flow here. Look at verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. So that's one group. But, in verse 46, some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So there's this general response. And the passage makes a very important distinction here. Many saw and believed. And I want you to see, verse 46, that Jesus is polarizing. Some believed and some went to the authorities. I want you to see this because Jesus' power, his love, his rescue can both melt a heart and mind and life and be open to God. And it can harden and stiffen and cause deadness and darkness. And these people were more fully entrenched in themselves after they saw what Jesus had done. Let's look at how it continues to unfold, verse 47, 48. So they went to the authorities, and then the authorities gather the council and say, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Can you believe this? I don't know about you, but I judge the people in the scriptures sometimes like, they just saw it. How could they do this? But the more I think about it, the more I'm like, yeah, that's about right. Because we're so proud as humans. The report about Jesus raising Lazarus comes to the authorities. They then convene the highest Jewish council to talk about Jesus. Notice something very important. They do not deny what Jesus has been doing. There's no denial whatsoever. What do? They immediately focus on their own power, their own prestige, their own place. They think of the temple. They think of Jerusalem. They think that the Romans are relatively leaving us alone so that we can do our own thing here. Where is their focus? They're focused on human, temporary politics, title, and time. But that's the irony here. Jesus comes to show that the kingdom of God is at hand. Miraculous signs to point to the kingdom and rule of God. An endless kingdom. A powerful kingdom. A loving kingdom. A beautiful kingdom. The invitation to believe even has been put forward by the living Christ. However, these men are set on human, small, fleeting, temporary things. To the degree that they acknowledge exactly what has happened. And they harden because they are afraid of what they will lose from themselves. It keeps going. Look at 49 and 50. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." I want us to realize that Caiaphas has unwitting words here. And they're providentially used by God to move God's plan forward. Caiaphas has his own political agenda, his own power play in mind. He is the highest Jewish official at the highest Jewish council. So he's the guy, like, up here on this. In that society at that time. There's providence here because he says what is exactly right. So it's ironic that he says it. It's exactly right. It's exactly true about Jesus. And God didn't manipulate Caiaphas to say this. He speaks what he wants to preserve his own way of life. And it's very ironic because Jesus is the one who ushers in real life, through his demonstration of power. And God is moving. God mysteriously is unfolding his plan right here in this story, allowing these words to be spoken, to be lived out. He didn't just say this. They set the plan in motion. The mission of Jesus, God's Son, the Redeemer, the one who raises the dead, and also is the sacrificial Lamb of God. And so John here in verses 51 and 52 interjects his own comments to confirm this. He says, 51, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. John steps back to give us insight about the magnitude and the foreshadowing, the anticipation of Caiaphas's words. The truth is that the death of Jesus is God's plan. It's God's plan, no one else's. The book of Isaiah tells us that God willed that his son should die, should be beaten and scourged and shamed and nailed to a cross. That the punishment that was on him was for us. For people, Jesus was punished and he died for the sin of women and men through endless generations and generations until God decides to end time and Jesus comes back again. How will this happen? Well, God uses this moment to providentially move, even through plotting people who have power for their own in their minds. Look at verses 53 and 54. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. He's got a death sentence on him. No trial, no honest interrogation. From that day forward, they made plans to put him to death. And something that Pastor Nori has talked to us about throughout this series is that when Jesus goes down the road of miracles, he goes down the road to the cross. And here we see the pinnacle of that moment. Jesus has raised the dead. Lazarus is alive. And at the same time, the plot has been hatched and confirmed that he will die. Raised to life and death, all in the same close proximity. This whole passage here anticipates the cross. But why did this happen? What should we do with this today? What must we do with this today? Well, these words are for us today so that we believe in the power and plan of God. What does that mean? Well, it means that real people are meant to see the glory of God and live. We see God's glory in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And God's power and plan are to welcome people into intimacy with Almighty God through Jesus. That's his desire. We see that in the prayer of Jesus. We see intimacy. This is what it means for us to really be human beings. Have you ever pondered, what does it mean to be a human being? I think about that sometimes. This is what it means for us to become who we really are. This passage is a pointer to greater things to come. Lazarus died, and there was a dramatic resurrection. But he died again. That was not an eternal resurrection in that moment. He died again. And it points to, it's not the same as, but it points to that Jesus will die and he will rise again. However, it's different because he will never, ever, ever die again. Jesus was transformed. He was recognizable, but glorious. He was transformed, never to die again. And God calls you to believe in him. God calls you to be born again, to have new life in you, so that you love new things that are holy and true and real. God says to people, I want you to be transformed spiritually and physically. The only way that can happen is if we defeat the great enemies of sin and death. God is saying that he wants you to have intimacy with your Maker. There is a call from Almighty God to call him Father, your true Father. Here's the catch. You cannot do it. I can't do it. We can't do it on our own. Sin and death makes it so that I'm separated from Almighty God, and we are all hopelessly inadequate to do anything truly good. This is true for all humanity apart from Jesus. Sin is our rebellious hearts, and it leaves us in spiritual death. And it's so deep, we're so stained, that we don't even realize how deep and stained and deceived and far and dark we are. Death is both spiritual and physical. We've talked about that in the last few weeks, that no amount of human brilliance, no medical advances, no workout regimes and great diet plans can slow the process of decay. I'm turning 37 tomorrow. That seems a lot older than 36 to me. I am decaying. I don't want to decay. There's this notion of progress, that we're always getting better. But without Jesus, we're decaying. We're getting worse. We can't outrun the grave. We can never outrun the grave. We will keep trying to outrun the grave, but we will never outrun the grave. And that is true spiritually as well. Physically and spiritually, we have an utter inability to stop death, and we have an utter inability to wash ourselves from the stain of sin. We try with religion. We try really hard with religion. We try with technology. We try with ingenuity. It's a lost cause. Remember the underdog stories? We're the underdogs, friends. But there's no shred of hope with us. Without Jesus, there's no breaking through the ice. There's no late field goal for the win. There's no shred of hope. There's no flicker of life. The paddles will not save us without Jesus. There's nothing, no happy ending. But that's not the end of the story. Praise God, it's not the end of the story. We're like Lazarus in this passage. Our hearts are cursed, they're stained, they're rock hard, no pulse, odorous, rotting away, sealed in a tomb of separation, diamond hard, and dead to holy things. We need Jesus to speak, come out and live. And that's what he wants. That's who he is. That's what he does. And so I want you to know the exclusive uniqueness of Jesus today. He died and he was totally dead. And that death and punishment was for the curse of sin from human beings. He did not deserve that, but he did it. God's endless perfection demanded a payment, a full payment for his holiness, for the violation from humanity's rebellion. Jesus paid it all. If you ever wonder how much he paid it all. Is there anything left? Uh-uh. It's paid. It's done. Jesus pronounced, it is finished. Because Jesus died, it's complete. And so, justice has been served, and the glory of God is open to us because of Jesus. He's been raised up from the dead as the first person in a long line of women and men who will be raised eternally to know the living God now and for endless ages. Will you believe in the power and plan of God? This passage shows us God's power. It shows us God's plan anticipating the main event of the cross. The powerful main event is the cross. It's not Lazarus. The providential plan here is the purposeful cross of Jesus. The cross is death. The cross is life. Through Jesus, we can know God. He was sacrificed according to God's plan. He will raise up women and men in gloriously transformed bodies to know him forever. And his power is meant for the life that we live right here and right now. I think we can get tempted to place all of our hope there, and we just kind of pull up our bootstraps and grit our teeth and we grind it out until he comes, till we die or he comes back again. But what we see in this passage is that God comes down and he interacts into real life situations. We see the ferocity of Jesus, passionate for his friend. Friends, he is passionate for your life. He wants his Holy Spirit to work in your life. He wants his word to come for life in you today. He wants to transform the situation that you're in that seems so hopeless and dead. He wants you, if you don't know God, to have a relationship with the living God through Jesus. He cares about all of those things. He came up with emotions and caring about stuff. He came up with that. That's not us. He came up with it because he wants to help you. There are dark things that we go through, and he wants to intervene and invade and bring his light and bring his life. And he wants to speak, come out, live. I'm the living God. Look at me. Put your faith and trust in me. That's what he wants for all of us. And I don't want to say that in some kind of triumphalism. Let's believe and let's everything's going to be all better. But God wants to pick you up and carry you. He cares about the brokenhearted. The scriptures say that he binds up the hearts of the brokenhearted. He binds them up. He binds them up. He collects the pieces. The book of Revelation that talks about the end times says that God knows every single tear. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever sat and pondered that? God knows the secret things of the heart. That's who God is, friends. That's who I want to tell you about today. That's who I want you to know in more wonderful ways than you ever have before. We can believe in that God. That's who he wants to show himself to be to you. So I just want to pray and just invite you to respond to the Lord. So give a few moments of silence. I'm going to pray and then we're going to sing one last song to celebrate much greater truth than I've tried to impart today, but Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you this morning that you care about our lives so much to the point that you've given us your Son. So that you give us the gift of faith to believe in him and to come out of our hardness and our deadness, come out of our darkness, Lord, and look up to you and see how amazing you are. God, we admit today that Our lives are mysterious. Some of us put our faith in you a long time ago, but it seems so dead right now. I pray that you'd speak new life. Raise dead hearts today, I pray, Lord. Bring new light into dark places. God, you know that there's barriers and things that we hold back. We'll give you certain things, but we won't open up other places. And I ask you to graciously speak the word so that the stone is rolled away from those places too. And God, for those of us who've never known you before, come Holy Spirit. Bring life, bring new desires that want to know the living God. Breathe life and light, faith and hope and love into our lives. God, if we just need your sustaining, indestructible power today to lift us up, I thank you that you lift up the weary one. I pray that you would do that as well. Thank you for this time together, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.